Luke 15, and we will spend two sessions on this chapter. And Luke 15 is a well-known and well-loved but very misunderstood passage of Scripture. I remember preaching in a downtown mission some years ago, and a man said to me, "You're not going to preach on the prodigal son, are you?" I said, "No, why do you ask?" He says, "I've heard that 500 times. And I said, "Well, if I would preach on it, I'm sure you would have never heard anything like what I said." The real prodigal son in Luke 15, not the prodigal son, but the real lost son is the older brother. And the younger brother, who is the prodigal son, is almost immaterial to the whole chapter. And we totally miss that point. And I hope to demonstrate that the younger brother is no more important in one sense than is the lost coin and is the lost sheep. The first three verses set the stage for the rest of the chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners." And then you can really feel the scorn, "and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Now, he then told three stories. And the first story concerned a shepherd searching for a lost sheep until he found it. The second story concerned a woman searching for a lost coin until she found it. And thirdly, the final story was a wayward son who returns home and is openly received and welcomed by his father. There's a couple of misunderstandings that we should clear away before we start. And the first one is this. Luke 15 contains one parable made up of three different stories. In verse 3, this is quite clear. Then Jesus told them this singular parable. The NIV makes it to be three parables, and I think that loses the punchline. I think that misses the point that Jesus is seeking to teach here. And the second thing is, we need to say a word about the danger of using parables. And when we preach from parables, they're not in the Bible just to fill up space, but they're also not in the Bible for us to establish points of theology. We must never use a parable as the basis for a point of theology. We may illustrate things from a parable, and certainly you may illustrate some wonderful things from Luke 15. You can illustrate the doctrine of election as clear as a crystal, but don't use this passage to establish that doctrine. A parable, regardless of how long it is, usually only has one single purpose, and it has one single point to drive home. There may be a lot of window dressing that's necessary to set the stage, but that doesn't mean that all of those things, or more than one of those things, has a particular meaning. Unless the teller of the parable identifies individual things in the parable and gives them meaning, then we dare not take out of that parable only the specific point that the teller of the parable is giving us. Let me give you two parables to illustrate this. One is Matthew 25, you're familiar with it, the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. I remember right after I was a Christian, I heard a fellow preach on that passage of Scripture. And he says, "Now, these were virgins, therefore that proves they were Christians." And everybody knows that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And they all had some of the Holy Spirit. But only five had the extra, or the second blessing. And you can't go to heaven without the second blessing. And he kept preaching, and he kept saying, "Isn't that right?" And I kept going like this, "No, that's not right." Now, if he is allowed to do that with this parable, then I can declare that exactly 50% of Christians aren't really Christians because they don't have the second blessing because it was 5 and 5. And I can also say the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is going to come at midnight because the bridegroom came at midnight. But the problem with that is the Bible tells us no man knows the day or the hour. So that's nonsense. Now you go to Matthew 13 and you have an entirely different situation. There our Lord told a parable of a sower, and he gave the different grounds a meaning and the reception, and almost everything in the parable has a meaning, but our Lord explained each one of those meanings so that we're not guessing what they mean. He was the teller of the parable. He's the one who gave the meaning to those things. And this is important not just in parables, but also in historical sections of the scriptures. We got to be careful how we use them. Suppose I was asked to lecture at a junior high school to a group of students, and they were having trouble with safety, and they asked me to especially emphasize the necessity of looking both ways before you run out into the street. And so I give a lecture on this, and then I want to illustrate it, and I say, now let me tell you a story. There was a blonde-haired girl who was bouncing a red ball, and the ball ran out on the street, and this little blonde-haired girl ran out in the street without looking both ways, and a guy came around the corner in a brand new green Buick and ran over her and killed her. Therefore, make sure you always look both directions. And the next day, the Buick company sues me because I preached against Buicks, especially green ones. And an irate mother came to me and says, what do you have against blonde-haired girls that you preached against them? And the teacher wanted to sue me because I said that anybody who bounces a red ball is going to get killed. Well, you see, the red ball, it could be a yellow ball. The girl, blonde-haired, could be a red-headed boy. It doesn't make any difference. And it could have been a Cadillac instead of a Buick. All of those things are totally non-essential to the true meaning of the parable that I gave. Now, the same thing is true in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Our Lord is giving one single parable, and he's driving home one single point. Now, I would wholeheartedly agree that when you look at Luke 15, this younger brother is a tremendous illustration of what biblical repentance is. And the father and his attitude is a wonderful illustration of the love of God our Father. And that has a bearing in a sense. But that's not the point of the parable. That's all we're saying. Use those things to illustrate, but don't use those things as the basis of a theology. Now, having said that, the obvious question, of course, is then what does the parable teach? What is Jesus seeking to drive home for you and me today? Now, I just said that Jesus gave three stories to make one point and to elicit a response from his audience. What was that response which he wanted? What was he wanting them to feel and do and so on? Now, before we answer that, maybe we should take a minute and say, how would the people who heard these three stories, how would they have reacted at that time? And what would they have figured out that Jesus was trying to drive home? I doubt if they would have taken Luke 15 the way Mr. Spurgeon did. Mr. Spurgeon has a couple of the most wonderful sermons you will ever hear on Luke 15, and they're wonderful. At one point, he uses this to prove the doctrine of eternal security. And he takes the angels who rejoice when a sinner repents, and he says, now, wait a minute, fellas, don't be premature. How do you know he's going to hang on to the end? And then he says, those angels know that the moment he is converted, he is safe and he is secure. Only Spurgeon could do that. And that's a tremendous illustration, but I doubt if that's what God intended us to use Luke 15 to teach the doctrine of eternal security. And then another one of his sermons on Luke 15, he pictures that shepherd. And he says, why does that shepherd not rest until he finds that sheep? Because it's his sheep. Doesn't become his when he finds it, but he searches for it because it's all his. He says, I listen to some preachers and you'd think that Jesus was a sheep stealer, just grabbing any sheep he could get a hold of. Wonderful preaching. Just tremendous preaching. Not in the text. Now, another thing you have to be careful of is nonsense questions that people ask. For instance, was the younger son converted and backslid and then came back, or did he get converted when he came home? Well, now, I call that a nonsense question, because when was the coin converted? Well, when was the sheep converted? You see, that question is absolute nonsense, because it's not talking about a boy getting converted. That's not part of the text. The younger brother, in one sense, has no more to do with the lesson that Jesus is teaching than does the lost coin or the lost sheep. The coin, the sheep, the younger brother are all like the green Buick, the blonde-haired girl, and the red ball. The younger brother, in a sense, is just as much a part of the window dressing that's essential to the point that Jesus is making as are the rest of the things in this one parable. Now listen to me carefully. Nowhere in this entire chapter does Jesus ask or expect his hearers to compare themselves with the younger brother and see if their conversion experience and the marks of their repentance are genuine. That is not in this text at all. Nowhere in Luke 15 is Jesus telling his listeners to compare themselves with the younger brother. But he is telling them to compare themselves with the older brother. He's the one who is the object of the lesson that Jesus is making. I remember hearing a famous Reformed Baptist preacher preach 7 sermons on the biblical marks of repentance. And it was probably some of the greatest preaching you'll ever hear. Not a single word of it was in the text, but it was great preaching. And it was true. He was just using the wrong text for what he was preaching. He kept exhorting his audience to compare themselves with this younger son. Nowhere did Jesus do that in this parable. There's not a single word to that effect. The older brother is the one we're to compare ourselves with. And he is exactly like the Pharisees. He is one of them to the core. Now here's the question. Is the attitude of your heart towards repentant sinners like that of the older brother or like that of the father? That's the question. And that's the point that Jesus is putting to his hearers. Now let me try to approve what I just said. And to do that, it is vital that you understand the first 3 chapters. Earlier, I said they set the tone as follows. Let me re-quote them to you right now and see how they fit. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus has gathered, sinners have gathered around our Lord. He's welcomed them, and the Pharisees are indignant and openly vilify Jesus for receiving and eating with wicked sinners. And then Jesus tells them, the muttering Pharisees, these 3 stories. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered. They thought that was awful. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus told them, the Pharisees, the grumbling Pharisees, this singular parable. In verse 4 through 7, you have a lost sheep that's found. And everybody rejoices. Verses 8 through 10, you have a lost coin is found, and everybody rejoices. Verses 11 through 24, a lost son returns home, and everybody rejoices. Well, almost everybody. There is one exception. And verse 25 through 30 introduces us and describes this older brother who is angry and refuses to join the celebration. This is the point of the parable where Jesus begins to make his application. Up to this point, everything's window dressing. The older brother is the important point of reference. He's the one, and he was more lost than his other brother. The younger brother was away off in miles, but this older brother was way off farther yet in heart attitude. And as far as knowing his father, the older brother is the son Jesus uses to make his point. And the description of the older brother is the biography of a true legalist. And we are exhorted to examine our hearts as to the seeds of legalism. And I don't know about you, but I find them in me more than I wish. One of the things that amazes me in this, that I find the hardest, is that father apparently loved both of those sons. I have trouble loving those older brother types. I don't know about you, but not so with the father in this parable. Beginning at verse 4, you have the testimony of the father and the older brother. This son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. In verse 32, he says, we had to celebrate. We had no choice. It was impossible for the father not to rejoice and not to celebrate when the son came home. And it was just as impossible for the older brother to take part of it because of who they were and because of what they were like. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. Whew, what an admission. You know some Christians who sometimes act like that? Do you ever act like that? In your attitude sometimes? I have never disobeyed your orders. In that very moment, he's in open rebellion to his father. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he wouldn't even own him as a brother. When this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now verse 24 introduces the father's attitude in verse 31 to 32 continues that, and they provide a picture of this father's heart. And what Jesus is saying is, I represent my father. I'm doing exactly what my father sent me to do. In his preaching, he represented the father correctly. And what was the message? Sinners, Jesus will receive. Evangelism, sinners, Jesus will receive. That's the message. And our preaching has to reflect the same attitude as that father in welcoming sinners. Luke 15 really could be called the parable of the loving father. just as well, versus the unforgiving older brother. In verse 31, my son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. This younger brother isn't cutting into your inheritance. What are you upset about? You know the only problem with this older brother is he wouldn't allow his father to show grace. Isn't it amazing? You remember Matthew 19 where they worked for all day and some only worked for an hour? And what was the grumbler's criticism? Not that you cheated us, but that you made them equal to us. You gave them something they didn't deserve. I had a friend, Bob Ditmore, who was trying to teach a group of high school students the doctrine of election. And he went to class one day, and there were seven kids in the class, and he got out an envelope. He says, I have a dollar in this envelope, and I'm going to choose one of you seven to give it to you. Do I have a right to choose any one of the seven that I want to? They said, sure, it's your money. So he gave one of the kids the dollar bill. He opened it up, and there was a dollar, and he thanked him. He said, and how do you have the seven feel? Fine, it's your money. You don't owe us anything. So he got out three more envelopes, and he gave three more kids an envelope, and they each opened up, and it was a dollar in each one. And now four kids got a dollar, and three kids don't. And he said to the three that didn't have any money, he said, what do you feel about this now? They said, well, I don't know. This begins to sound fishy to me. And these four people said, look, just a minute ago you said he had every right to do with his own money as he wanted to. Now shut up. You don't have a single complaint. Shut up. So he got out two more envelopes and gave it to two kids. And they opened up and there was a dollar. And now six of them got a dollar and one of them got nothing. And he said to the one who had nothing, now honestly, how do you feel? I was cheated. It was rigged. And boy, the other six, they just jumped on him. Shut up, you have nothing to complain about. You said with your own mouth he could do what he would with his own, and he just lambasted him. So he gave him an envelope too. And he opened it up, and there was a $5 bill in it. And what do you think the other six said? What's this older brother's complaint? He's a legalist. Legalists don't have any joy. Legalists don't have anything to share. All they can do is criticize. And they even criticize God. Because they think that they ought to be rewarded for all of their efforts. We'll talk a little bit about this in the next session. Because assurance of salvation, a legalist is afraid of assurance of salvation. Especially immediate salvation. To have assurance almost instantly is the most dangerous thing to a legalist because he doesn't understand the power of the gospel. He doesn't understand the power of the grace of God. Now, to understand this parable, you have to compare the endings of the three stories. And the ending of the story with the older brother is in verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. In verse 6 and 7, you have a different ending. Next, you have this persevering shepherd. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who needs no repentance. And then the last, the woman with the coin, what does she do? She finds and calls her friends, and they all rejoice. Now, given the pattern here, the shepherd finding the sheep, calling everybody in and rejoicing, and the coin calling all the friends in and rejoicing, given that pattern that's established by these first two stories, the audience would expect the same reaction from the third. And when Jesus would begin the story, they would say, deja vu, we've been here before. And if you can imagine yourself as part of that crowd, and you're listening that day, you've heard the first three stories, and you're you're positive of what's coming next. You're already picturing in your mind this older brother running and hugging his younger brother with tears in his eyes, saying, "How grateful to God that you're home. I prayed for you." But that's not what you hear. You hear something totally, radically different. You find an angry young man. Instead of welcoming his brother, he refuses to even own him as a brother. Look at verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied. 'Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" Now you can imagine the excitement in the voice of that servant. And you're waiting for the older brother to respond in like kind. You expect, "Great, wonderful." But we get the exact opposite. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. And you can see the anger expressed on the brother's face. You think the servant was shocked? As shocked as you would be listening to the story? Because it was totally unexpected. And isn't there a part of all of us that says, "I can understand that older brother. I can understand how he would feel from a natural point of view. I can, can't you?" Yeah. He would have unquestioned been the poster boy for the obedient son of the year. "All these years I've been slaving, never disobeyed your orders." What a revelation of this boy's attitude to his father. The younger brother was farther away in mouths, but not in love and not in attitude. Now you compare the angry brother in verse 21 with the shepherd in verse 6, and look at what Jesus comments in this. "Then he," the shepherd, "calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' Jesus then says, 'I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent.'" And Jesus is saying, that which happens in heaven when a sinner repents is the same thing that ought to happen on earth among those who believe in sovereign grace. Is that right? And if the same thing doesn't happen, something's wrong with us. Something's wrong with our confidence in the gospel. Something's wrong with our attitude towards God and our understanding of His sovereign grace. Why is verse 28 so radically different? Why this unexpected twist? Well, it's to show the difference in heart attitude that reveals a total, radically different theology of God and what God is like. Without verse 23 and verse 28, the rest of the chapter don't make sense. "Bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry." He was angry and refused to go in. It's those two things that make the whole parable have its punchline. The older brother represents the attitude of the Pharisees. And that's exactly how the original audience would have understood this. In our time, the older brother represents either good moral church members who've never been saved by grace, or he represents hyper-Calvinists who are always stingy with the love of God. Be careful about people who are stingy with the love of God. It's not surprising to see secular people willing to join in a time of rejoicing over a lost sheep. What is amazing is that religious people who are supposed to represent God can't rejoice when God opens the heart of a sinner and brings that sinner to true repentance. That's the thrust, I think, of Luke 15. That's the point. Now again, as I say, verse 3 is vital. He spoke this singular parable to them, the Pharisees. Our Lord must have thought this was a pretty important point when he used three stories just to tell one thing. He must have really thought this was important. What prompted him to give the parable in the first place? You remember when we first converted, we learned three rules of Bible interpretation. Ask three questions. Who's speaking? To whom are they speaking? And what are they speaking about? Good rules. Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. To whom is he speaking? The Pharisees. And what's he speaking about? He's answering their criticism. He's answering their mutterings. He's responding to what they are saying. And his response is this: you're misrepresenting my Father. And Jesus is angry. He's angry. The tax collectors and the worst of men, they're coming to hear Jesus. He openly welcomed them. Why would this kind of people welcome him? Because of what he said, and also because of the way he said it. He said, sinners, Jesus will receive. He said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And everything about him proved he was approachable. Are we approachable? Or are we standoffish? Can we really welcome sinners and minister to them as sinners? Or do we tell them to get cleaned up and get a job and then come back in 3 months and we'll talk to you? Sinners came because of the gracious words. They had hope. They had mercy. I appreciated what Dr. Carson said about assurance and people who need assurance and helping people with assurance. We must be helpers of their faith. Verse 2 shows how furious the religious leaders were at the attitude of Christ towards sinners. You can just feel the scorn. And this man eats with sinners. He welcomes them. Jesus says, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? That's what God sent me to do. That's what you're supposed to be doing and you're not doing. Did you ever realize that the thing that made them so mad is what makes us so glad? Isn't that amazing? Aren't you glad Jesus eats with sinners? He'd never eat at my house if he didn't eat with sinners. I don't think we have appreciated enough the awesome terror to the heart of a legalist the message of sovereign grace really sounds. I mean, the free, unfettered, unconditional love of God to poor sinners. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Man, to a guy who doesn't understand the power of grace and has a works mentality, that's just a terror to his soul. Lloyd-Jones tells us that one of the ways we can witness is to use Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. And he said, we ask a sinner this question. What must one do to be sure he's going to heaven? And whatever it is, have you done it? And of course, people who believe in salvation by works, within a matter of moments, they'll say, well, I don't know if I'm good enough to go to heaven, but I can honestly say to you that I'm really working at it. And then Lloyd-Jones says, well, we tell him, you flunked. Because the first mark of a Christian is he quit working. To him that worketh not. That doesn't mean that we don't care, we don't try. No. It means we quit working to save our soul. We quit working to try to find a way into heaven. And we've turned away from works to faith alone. And the second question we ask him is, what kind of people do you think God saves? And do you think that you're that kind of person? And again, within a matter of moments, they'll say, well, I don't have wings yet on my back, but I'm basically a pretty good person. Not perfect, but pretty good. And Lloyd Jones says, you flunked again. Because to him that worketh not, but believeth on them that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And the man who believes in works doesn't know anything about grace. That's just absolute blasphemy. Can you imagine those words in the Jews' ears, that God saves the ungodly? That's blasphemy, apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The religious society of workmongers hate grace. And we have to be careful that we don't emulate some of them in our attitude and in our preaching. The Pharisees really didn't believe in forgiveness. One of the common sayings among the rabbis in that day was, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. I mean, they pictured God as sitting up in heaven, licking his chops, just waiting to get his hands on that sinner. I know some Calvinists that almost give that impression sometimes and forget about the grace of God. In their self-righteousness, they couldn't see themselves as sinners, so they didn't need any forgiveness, and they didn't think that God would ever forgive a sinner. Now, they knew that it was in the Psalms and the whole system, so they knew that God would forgive, but it was most reluctantly. And only after there was a long period of groveling and pleading and pledging and deep, prolonged penance, and then maybe they would get forgiveness. The Pharisees were like doctors who hated sick people. That's what they were. They were really people who were running a hospital who wouldn't take anybody in with an incurable disease. And that's why this parable would have astounded them. Now, it's difficult to know exactly when they would enter into the understanding of this parable. When he told the story of the coin and the sheep, I don't think they would have identified with either the coin, the sheep, or the shepherd, or the woman. I think they would have said, well, what's he talking about? They would have known he's talking about the attitude of God receiving sinners, and they wouldn't have believed that. They said, well, he's nonsense. This idea of God running out to meet. Imagine God running out to meet a sinner. Well, that's awful. But they wouldn't have seen themselves. You can hear one of them saying, this man's crazy. He has a totally different God than we do. And of course, they wouldn't have known how true what they were saying was. When we come to Luke 15:10, they get the same message. Sinners repenting and angels rejoicing in heaven. They wouldn't have identified themselves with the prodigal son because they didn't live in a pig pen. The Pharisees weren't ungodly, immoral pig pen livers. They were righteous. They were respectable. They were holy. They couldn't have possibly identified themselves with that younger brother. Then Jesus makes the point. He introduces the punchline. He introduces the younger son, the older son, the point to which he's been building all along. And all of a sudden, they not only know who Jesus is talking about, they don't like it at all. All of a sudden, they realize that older brother, hey, he's talking about us. He means us. That's our attitude, or that's what he's saying our attitude is. In other words, what they had just said is still fresh in their mind. This man received sinners just a few moments ago. And now all of a sudden, they realize that Jesus is answering this criticism. This isn't just one place that Jesus did this. In Matthew 9, verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And what happened? The Pharisees, how dare these wicked people approach him? What makes them so bold that they would come to him? The way he talked and the message he preached. Sinners, Jesus will receive. Come, and come right now, and come as you are. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's the key question. Why indeed? No, that's not the question. Why won't you? Why won't you eat with sinners? Why won't you make yourself available to those who need the grace of God so you can tell them the gospel? Doesn't he know what kind of people these are who are coming here? Yeah. Well, then why does he receive it? Because they're the kind of people he came to seek and save. They're the kind of people that you're supposed to be seeking and giving them the gospel so that they might be saved. Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. And if you do, you'll learn something about grace. You'll learn something about the gospel. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Notice Christ's defense of himself and his actions is identical to that in Luke 15. I am doing what my Father came to do, and you're criticizing me, and you're not doing what my Father came to do. You are false shepherds. You misrepresent my Father. The same message that's glorious in the ears of a sinner is blasphemy to the ears of a legalist. And this is why the Pharisees were so shocked with Jesus eating with sinners. Anytime you have a system of works or merit, whether it's in justification or sanctification, then you're always going to have a self-righteous attitude. And you're going to base everything on outward morality instead of the fruits of the Spirit in the life of a person. Jesus is not suggesting that we come out of the pig pen of the world. That's true. In this passage, he's saying, you examine yourself and see if you're like that father, you're like that older brother in your attitude towards sinners. God's given every believer a new heart. And the bottom line in all of these stories is attitude. Attitude. Do I really believe in sovereign grace? Do I really know the God of the Bible? I wish every Christian would read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. In his one chapter on sons of God, he says this, you sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a simple phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator, in the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that's distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. The Pharisees knew a lot about God. Has he revealed himself as a covenant God, but knew nothing of God as a father who forgives poor sinners? And as Packer pointed out here, knowing God as Father is what distinguishes Christianity from Judaism. In John 16, verses 1, our Lord said, these things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be made to stumble.
They will put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. Didn't say you've not known God, but you've not known the Father. Many religious leaders, and some of them even among our heroes, have at different periods in history fulfilled this prophecy because they didn't know the love of the Father in their hearts in given situations. They sometimes exalted the church as an institution over the people as individuals and thought they were doing God a favor. I'm a Baptist from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I know in history, some people I believe were godly people who put some of my forefathers to death just because they wouldn't baptize their babies. I can't understand that. I cannot understand how a brother can put another brother to a steel sword over the issue of infant baptism, but it happened. It happened. Let me mention one more thing, and I'm finished, that we must always remember is when you misapply a passage of Scripture, you make two mistakes, not one. And the first mistake that you make is this. You teach something that text is not saying. But that may not be real dangerous because what you're teaching is taught someplace else in the Scripture, so you're not teaching heresy, you're just using the wrong text. The Reformed Baptist preacher I spoke about a minute ago, he wasn't teaching heresy. He was using the wrong passage to teach the truth he was teaching. So that may not be really a dangerous thing. But the other mistake we make is we lose the truth that passage is teaching. And sometimes that is the only or else the major portion of Scripture that deals with that subject. And then we've lost that in our whole theology. For instance, that Reformed Baptist preacher, if there's any passage of Scripture that he desperately needed to hear in his ministry, it's the message of Luke 15. But he couldn't hear it because he had misapplied the text and lost the truth that's in the text. The same thing is true with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When it talks about that, quote, carnal Christian and those people who get to heaven by the skin of their teeth, so-called, and the people who use that text, or rather misuse that text, and all they do is count nickels and noses, they need to hear the truth of that text, but they can't hear it because they have superimposed on it that this is a judgment of a Christian's works instead of the judgment of a preacher's use of the Scriptures. And that's the thing they need to hear, but they can't hear it. So you make two mistakes, and the second one is often worse than the other one. I have a good friend who attended a church for some time that was pretty harsh, and there wasn't much of the fruits of the Spirit or the love of God preached. And one Sunday he came home from church, and his five-year-old son says, "Daddy, let's play church. I'll be the preacher." He says, "Okay." So he sat down on the sofa, and the little boy got a footstool, and he put it in front of him, and had his back to his daddy. And he would go like this, you know, and all of a sudden he turned around. When he turned around, he was gritting his teeth. He was shaking one fist, and he was going, "You're going to hell, and you are." Oh, he just went on and on and on. And my friend sat there and said, "Is this my son's view of a gospel preacher?" He never went back to that church. I told him he should have quit 5 years before that. Must we preach about hell and sin? Yeah, but let's do it with tears in our eyes, not with gritted teeth. Must we talk about sin and holiness? Must we see conviction of sin? Absolutely. But must we be sure we preach the gospel of free, sovereign grace? Must we make sure that our message is sinners, Jesus will receive. And if he receives them, we receive them. Is that right? Whomever God receives, we got to receive. And sometimes we got to put our arms around them while they still got the smell of the pig pen on them. Well, in the next session, we want to look at the five things the Father did. A kiss, a robe, shoes on his feet, a ring on his finger. And these, all of these things are symbols of immediate, unconditional acceptance. Wonderful illustrations. And then we want to look at the marks of a true legalist in that older son. And we'll look at both of those things in the next session.